Okay, as you know, I'm involved in the study here in Selected Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 15 this morning. Psalm 15, so we have again a Psalm of David, and you'll note there, no additional information really given. We don't always have that bit of title that talks about the particular purpose or what it's about or what type of psalm it is. And we still don't understand some of that language. We can only speculate as we try to put it together. Some of that will emerge as we continue through looking at these various psalms. We'll get an idea, a better idea, I think, of why a particular psalm was penned as it was. Again, as we know, the Holy Spirit is the author. But I mentioned in our class over here last week that it's always interesting to me when David is there. David is listed particularly as the author of a particular psalm because we know so much about David. We know so much about his life. We can see so much that he has, through the Holy Spirit, given us. We have a tendency to be able to identify with him. And here in the Psalms, he pours out his heart. We're reminded also, and this would be a key factor, with all that we know about David, we also know that he was what? A man after God's own heart. So I would think that we can learn some things from him. In spite of his faults, in spite of his failures, the Word declares that he has the heart of God. So we'll listen to David when he speaks. This is a gift to the church even today. So the first verse in this particular psalm is going to ask a question. This is going to be the general format. There's only just a few verses, five verses, and then the answer will follow with a brief statement at the end that kind of gives us, well, it does, it gives us a promise from God's Word as we learn about this psalm. You'll see when you look at it, and right there, if you have it in front of you, if you decipher it just a little bit, you'll see a set of what they refer to as triplets that highlight the positives or the do's that we should be involved in that should reflect our Christian character. And then you'll see some do nots, things that we should not be involved in, things that we should stay away from. These are indeed characteristics of those who belong to God, or specifically those who can enter into His presence. You can make that motif whatever. When you talk about entering into His presence, we can talk about coming before Him initially as a new believer. We can talk about worship itself, and indeed this is a great psalm to talk about worship. I told my wife this morning when Darby was sharing this morning as he opened up the service from Psalm 103, and I said, well, I'm not going to be using that this morning. He was talking about worship. And this psalm is all about worship. More about that in a moment. But it's also what's referred to as a wisdom psalm. One of the wisdom psalms. We read it and we get this level of wisdom. Sometimes it seems like if you can bear the phrase, it's kind of in your face. It's very plain speaking. And I, for one, like that. I like that when I see that in God's Word. That really resonates with me. But the style is really something that describes, as I understand from my study, it's what they refer to as an entrance liturgy. In other words, if there were, take for instance, a particular celebration, something that was happening in and around the temple, this would be the type of psalm that David, you know, would create and put out for the people to sing, perhaps as they were maybe coming down the road or pathway toward the temple or as they were entering the temple. Once again, entrance liturgy, coming before Him. So it speaks of preparation, doesn't it? Not bouncing in the front, okay? Either the New Testament church or the temple itself or the tabernacle or whatever, but it speaks of preparation, preparing yourself to come before the true and living God. So it does have that ring to it. Verse 4 contains an additional triplet of information, a triplet of positive characteristics. And then you see in verse 5, concluding with the psalm, it has a double, not a triplet, but a double declaration of things not done. not to be done. And then lastly, it'll give us that promise. And we'll talk about that as well. So you can just imagine how it would be as the people were singing this psalm over and over and over again as it was deemed to be appropriate for this particular type of worship. And that's what we have. So Psalm 15 also is very much like Psalm 24. If you were to bounce over in your pages there to Psalm 24, you would see some of the exact type of language. Now, a little more study would suggest that perhaps this psalm, and certainly 24, would have been, if not the psalm, but the type of psalm that could have been used as they were bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And you'll see that if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and start reading there in verse 12, you'll see about that. You may remember some of the circumstances surrounding the bringing of that ark back. You know, that's where that guy, I don't remember his name, but one of the oxen or something stumbled and he reached out and touched the ark to keep it from falling, and all of a sudden he fell down dead because you're not supposed to do that. You know, it's pretty strict, you know, but there was a lesson in that. It was that event. The ark came back. They kept it at another city just for a little while. David brought it back, put it in a tent, and there would have been this big celebration. You can just imagine the people, the throngs of people who would have been following that as the ark is returned to Jerusalem. So we see that, and we know that's historical. We can kind of put those things together. We don't know for sure, absolutely sure, that that's where it was used, but it would have been that type of ceremony. Again, what they describe as an entrance liturgy. So we look at the first part of Psalm 15 here. And this is where we get the question. And it's a probing question. In the New Testament, we could say it's parallel by Christ saying, for instance, what in 16 there, Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Okay? Or later on, when he says, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? It parallels here because this is, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? This tent being the place of worship, the place where this preparedness is supposed to be, you're supposed to be getting prepared to come before the living God. And it's in two parts. Who may dwell on your holy hill? So the psalm begins with one question, though stated, as you see here, two different ways. The question centers, again, on preparation for worship, which forces the reader or the hearer here, it forces you to begin to take personal inventory. And that's the whole purpose about worship or preparation for worship. It's time to step back for a moment, to examine my own heart, to ask some real serious questions. Why am I here? What is the purpose of even a desire to enter in before God? God is holy. Nothing unclean can come into His presence. We know that. We know that we have access through the blood of the cross, right? The blood of Christ. We know that. And all that is just to reemphasize the fact that this is serious business. It really is. And as we've seen throughout, there are penalties for those who don't take it seriously. So we should take it seriously. This coming into God's presence. Ask yourself right now, how do you best come into His presence? Now, you may be thinking of public worship. That may be the motif here, but not necessarily. How about your own personal prayer time? What do you find necessary in order to get the most out of that? We're instructed to go into that prayer closet, to find a place where we can come apart from the world, where we can step aside from the cares of the world, literally not be disturbed, but we can focus upon the power of God, the Spirit of God, and always as it relates to His Word. Remember, He will never deviate from His written Word. And we come before Him. We may have a heart filled with desire, a heart filled with needs, but always remember, He knows what you need. He knows what I need better than we know ourselves. The only thing we can say for sure is that we feel compelled to come before Him. Is it not true when you come before Him with a certain list, a certain list of cares or so forth, sometimes just burdened down with things, but the time your prayer time is ended, you see things so much more clear. Maybe you even see that that really wasn't your number one issue. Your number one issue was something else. And during that prayer time, the Lord God exposed that to you. We can't be presumptuous even about our own desires in worship and in prayer. We just simply can't do it. We have that example of those two sons of Aaron, don't we? Back in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, you're familiar with this. The sons of Aaron, they were serving there in the tabernacle. They took their respective fire pans, as it says, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered, as it says, what? Familiar with the term? Strange fire. Strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. When we don't do things God's way, when we're not interested in Him, when we're not interested in what He requires, we think somehow that we can have our own license, we can do what we want, and it's really just the intent that matters, then we err. Particularly where God has laid it out, where He's already said, this is what I want you to do. We can't ignore that. These two ignored that not only in how they were doing their duties there in the tabernacle, but also in their own life. One commentator said they were probably drunk when they were doing this. This is what we know about these two. So this is how not to come before God. We can go all the way back to Genesis. You remember the story, of course, the account with Cain and Abel and bringing their sacrifices, their mode of worship. One understood to some degree a blood covering, did he not? Right? Abel did. He understood the significance of the shedding of blood, and he offered a sacrifice that reflected that. Whereas Cain did not. What did he bring? As it says plainly, the fruit of his labor, the fruit of his hands, his own efforts. And then when he was challenged about it, he took an attitude with it. The epitome of selfishness and arrogance. And doubtless that has bled down through the many generations. And we know what happened to him. I personally like the example, as I've shared before, regarding John and the revelation. And in John, marked it John chapter 19, verse 10. Just to deviate for a moment. We know what's going on there. And here in the first part of the revelation there, and again, I'm making an example here. Jesus is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb and all this just glorious things that are going to happen. Jesus, ultimate victor, so on and so forth, taking care of His church, all those who love Him. And this is John's response. In verse 10 of chapter 19 of Revelation, he says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." Now, the angels weren't talking to him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, there's John. The one who, as it says, was leaning upon Jesus' chest, his breast there at the Lord's Supper. The disciple, as Scripture says, whom Jesus loved. The one who was not martyred. The one who was banished, okay? You think he knew anything about Jesus? All the different things that he had seen, all the marvelous miracles he had seen, so many different things. Himself being a son of thunder, as it were, able to preach, dynamic way. And yet here, in one of the most, probably the most pinnacle worship experience of his life, having been given this revelation and so forth, he falls down and starts worshiping an angel, at least in posture, to the point that the angel himself says, "Get up, I'm just one of your fellow servants. Don't do it. Don't do that." And you say, "Well, you know, he's only human." Okay. Well, if in your Bible, if you look, there's a reference there. You go to 22:8. He does it again. All right? Verse 8, you're talking about the time drawing near, the culmination of the age coming down to its final days. And he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those heed the words of this book, period. Then he says again, worship God. Well, what's my point in even referring to those? We think sometimes we can get it right, maybe, because of how much we know about God's Word, how much experience we have in worship and so forth. But I tell you this morning, the number one thing is to keep God first. Not even to come with all of our burdens and so forth. As important as that is, as wonderful that is, as much as that is a part of worship, hear me, I'm talking about initially. I'm talking about preparing to come before holy and righteous God. Give Him His due first. Understand what's required of you that you might be able to hear. And don't be clouded by the world even when we're coming. To get first things first. I hope that is clear. And we see these examples here. Scripture would tell us also in 2 Corinthians 13:5, the words of Paul, he says, you are to test yourselves. Test yourselves. Here he says, to see if you even be in the faith. Test yourselves. And then he ends, examine yourselves. And we find that same thing even with the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated for the month. We're coming before God. We're remembering Christ's sacrifice in that case. How are we to come? We're not to come with any level of sin upon our heart. We're not. That is the focal point of our preparation for the Lord's table. To remember the sacrifice. What Christ has done, and it has served to clarify and to properly prioritize our prayer requests. We have to see ourselves as we are before Him. He wants us to abide, and that word is used. He wants us to abide, and that word means to dwell with or to be in an atmosphere of safety, to be in good standing is what the word means. That should be our continual experience. David talks about in other places the meditations of his heart continually being acceptable to God. Always thinking of Him. Always having a foundation that God is over all, that He's seeing everything that I'm doing. And not only that, He's promised to equip me in every single fashion of my life. Everything. I used to think, well, how can I do that and focus on my job as a police officer? How can I do that and do this particular function or whatever? It's amazing that when the Word of God and the Spirit of God dominates us, we can do that. And by its very nature, we begin to funnel everything in our life, every need, whatever it is, we funnel it through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God as He empowers us. That's what we are in potential if we will yield to Him. And he mentions his tent, your tent. David had placed the ark in the tent temporarily as God's holy hill, which of course that's going to be Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. That's where that resided. The people could see, they could know, they could experience what God had done in the past through that ark, which contained the books of the law. The Ten Commandments. This was their God. He was preeminent. And He's our God. And He must remain preeminent. He who walks, verse 2 here, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now this is the first part of the answer to the question that we read. The question again, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill. Again, it speaks of worship. It speaks of introspection in one's heart. The answer, beginning in verse 2 here, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. As one breaks it out, one commentator says, if you can't remember anything else, remember it's about walking, it's about working, and it's about words, or as it says here, one who speaks truth in his heart. Walking, works, and words. Our manner of life, what people see when they look at us, not what we put on when we come through the doors here. None of that. What people see and know about you, what they think about you when they hear your name, and when they know what you are, almost all of the time, they have a tendency to be able to forget the times that you're not everything that you should be. And that works well too, does it not? We get that kind of grace from our brothers and sisters because they know us. And we know that no one is perfect. We wouldn't dare hold someone to a standard that we know we cannot even meet ourselves. But we just reflect upon the grace of God because they can look at our walk. Our walk, our works, the things that we do, the things that we give ourselves to, how we demonstrate what is priority in our life. And then those things, those words that come out of our mouth. Christ says they resonate from the heart, does he not? Don't betray who you truly are, what you're truly about. Don't betray that before someone by words coming out of your mouth that truly do not fit who you are. In other words, we can say it a different way. Don't be worldly. Don't talk like the world. Talk about godly things. Spurgeon says, and I've got several quotes from Spurgeon here if I get to them, as I shared with you. I love this commentary of here, the Treasuries of David. But he says here, without uprightness of walk, we are not fit for the imperfect church on earth, and certainly we must not hope to enter the perfect church above. And that serves to focus us once again on our manner of life. Shane shared that this morning in part, talking about people who claim Christ. They know the liturgy. They know the words. They go to church. They do this. They do that. But the word has not taken root in their heart. There's been no change. That change is evident by the life that they live. We cannot get away from that. Love for Christ, obedience to Him, always follows true forgiveness, a true understanding of God's forgiveness. And it's very practical. Why would we not? Why would we not purpose to follow Him in everything? If we truly have had a new birth experience, if we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we've been changed, I like to say, and I'll say it again, our sin burden has been lifted. Because at that point, that was the predominant thing in your life. You didn't care what else was happening. When God called us and called us to look at our sin and our need for Him, we knew when that was no longer a problem. When faith had taken over. When repentance had become effective. And the new birth had taken place. And now, I'm not going to follow Him as Lord. Oh, He just saved me for all time and eternity, but my life doesn't belong to Him. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And then he mentions righteousness, doing righteousness, the right thing, the naturally right thing for the spiritual person, that which is morally right, legally right. It has everything to do with prosperity, but of a particular type. It's talking about spiritual prosperity. That, as the Hebrew-Greek study Bible says, altogether just and right. And maybe that's what we want people to see in us initially and understand that that's what we're about. Just want to do it right. Just want to be just, to speak justice, to act justly. And you can get all kinds of tentacles coming off that, not judging your fellow man, but speaking the truth of God's word in love, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us to do. Christ being priority in our heart, that we might serve Him that be who we truly are. There's observable change in the life of a person who has left a life of sinful desire, a life apart from God, a life apart from His Word, but now embraces Christ in His fullness. He is our sacrifice. He wants to and will indeed indwell us, as it says, those who come to Him in saving faith. And then truth, and particularly truth of heart and mind, is what he's talking about here. This is not a reference to any kind of hypocritical show or any of that. It's totally apart from that, antithetical to that. It's not about empty action. It's about a heartfelt walk. Can you not identify with a person's sincerity when you're talking to them? I think if you're adept in the Word, you know what to look for. You can. You look at somebody's eyes. That's why I don't like talking on the phone. I want to see somebody's eyes. As an investigator, you know, and as a policeman, I wanted to look at the person. And there's a whole science behind that, you know, kinesics. But that's the physical part. We know what people do when they're under stress. But you sit there and look at somebody's eyes when they're talking to you and all these different things. I think from the spiritual perspective, Christians have that innate ability as believers to identify one with another in the Spirit. We know that. Scripture would share that with us. Should be able to be discerning in that regard. So we put forth a heartfelt attitude, in other words, what we think, what we say, the things that we stand upon. It's because it's not just words, it's not just an ideology, it's in our heart. It's truly in our heart. It's what we believe. Pick something. Any particular stand that you take that's godly, that's biblical. And we rest upon it because we believe His Word and it shows up in our life. Again, Spurgeon says, our heart must be the sanctuary and refuge of truth. Should it be banished from all the world beside and hunted from among men, at all risk we must entertain the angel of truth. For truth, he says, is God's daughter. We must be careful that the heart is really fixed and settled in principle. Know what you believe. For tenderness of conscience towards thankfulness, he says, like the bloom of a peach needs gentle handling, and once lost, it were hard to regain it. Are you like me? If you had your ear to the political airways here lately, are you excited that our federal government now has established a Department of Truth? Finally, huh? I was shocked when I heard that, just from the use of the terminology alone. Scary. And I don't know what that's laying the groundwork for. But we have a Department of Truth now, okay? And they've said this all along, the current administration, they were about truth. Look, I'm just this simple, all right? Are you with me? I'm just this simple, and yet very complex. God's Word is truth, it declares. Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we focus upon the Word of God. People of the Word. That's what we are. This is what Spurgeon says to us. So Christ Himself perfectly manifested these characteristics that we're talking about here, these three things. The walk, the work, the Word. He's graciously communicated them to us. These are communicable attributes. These are things that we can get involved in. We can walk correctly. We can do that. We can do our work for the right reason. We can speak the truth in power. He's given us that. He's called us to do that. In fact, He's commanded us to do that. Spurgeon says, true believers have the strong backbone of the vital principle of grace within. Did you get that? The vital principle of grace within. In other words, they've experienced grace. That's the most monumental thing in their life. And being themselves upright, they are able to walk uprightly. And he's just saying that the life will change. The walk, the right walk will follow. That's what he's talking about. And he's absolutely right in that. So what do you have from verse 3? Let's move along. It says, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Another triplet here. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. I wanted to look up each of these words as they were marked in one particular study Bible I use, the Zodiati Study Bible. Now David speaks of what must not be done. Before, he's talking about things on a more positive line. Now he's saying these must not be done. Now they're positive in nature, but they're things you don't do. And they'll serve to magnify, again, a person's righteous character. No slander, okay? No evil scheming, no doing evil. That can be things done and undone, not doing something that you should be doing on behalf of a neighbor or friend, or takes up a reproach against his friend. And we'll look at these. First off, slander is that Hebrew word. The word is regal. It's often, I know in King James they use the word backbite, he that backbiteth, and that's accurate. It's about, you know, snapping back with a vengeance, so to speak. And it used a word, he says it's somebody, I think I'm pronouncing it right, a reconnoiter. I'm talking about one who involves themselves. I know in military we talk about reconnaissance, or even in law enforcement. You go out on reconnaissance mission, what do? You go out secretly, undetected, but to look and to observe and to take notes and to evaluate. And there are people who live their lives like that. They're in the secret. They want to know, and they want to know the secret stuff. And the problem is, once it comes out their mouth, it's probably not really accurate. It serves their own purposes. So we see the English word in here, put in here, slander. That takes place in the heart, don't you think? The person has to be willing. I think there's an element of intent with that. You know what you're doing when you do it. You know. The question is, why are you doing it? So it's a talebearer, or even a spy, as it says here. Same word would be used. I don't know who the author of this statement was, but I remember somewhere in my high school education, maybe in a history class, I read this phrase. It said, a truth that's told with bad intent beats all the lies that one could invent. A lot of truth in that. Or Thomas Jefferson, who gives us one of my favorites, he said, a man who does not fear the truth has no need to fear lies. We're people of the truth, and therefore we want to speak truth about other people. We definitely want to give them the benefit of a doubt. That's doing unto your brother or sister like you want them to do to you. If they got a problem with it, they need to get with you, right? Did I hear this right? Or is this a concern? Are you okay? Whatever. You know, that's how we're supposed to love and care for one another. Very much so. But never, ever with evil intent. He's saying here, and this again, this is talking about entering in before God. So you don't want to enter in with anything like this on your heart. Clean it up. Make it right. Fix it. We need to take these things very, very practically. This is why it's here for us to see and to decipher and to understand. Then he says, secondly, he said, nor does evil. Sounds kind of like a general characteristic, doesn't it? But we're to be careful to protect the good name of our neighbor. We're to protect him or her. We're to protect their estate. We're to love them. Christ says you love them as yourself. And how important was that? It's the second greatest commandment, right? We can't let that go past us. Paul says we're to think of the needs of others more than the needs of ourselves. And actually, I marked Philippians 2. Yeah, Philippians 2. Let's look at Philippians 2, maybe beginning with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with man, or with God rather, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Again, Christ is our example here. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The more we know about him, the more we understand him, Christ, the more we understand that he is the one that we serve, that his word is to take root in our heart and life in every respect, everything. Yes, indeed, we're to be totally fanatical about serving Christ. This is to be our heart. Now, it's going to manifest itself in a lot of different ways. God's created you with a personality and so forth, with different skills and abilities and desires. It'll manifest itself. It'll be rich. God will use us. He is preeminent in all those things. And then he talks lastly about not taking up a reproach. Now, this was an interesting word here. It's the Hebrew word cherpa, C-H-E-R-P-A-H. And it means to rebuke someone. It's often used in those type of sentences, to rebuke or to hold reproach for someone or shame over someone or a situation. The original language for what we have here, this phrase takes up, can also be translated endureth or to endure. So it's talking about a person, not necessarily the person who says that, but the person who, quite frankly, likes listening to all that. You follow? A person who endures it. A person who doesn't call out on it. All right? And that's what the scriptures show. Spurgeon commented on that also. He said, if there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end to the trade of spreading them. So it's just as bad, if not worse in some cases, to be the one who's putting all the garbage out as it is, you know, the one who hears it and is somehow entertained or pleased by it. Can't do that. I remember somebody had heard this story once. I think it was Thomas Jefferson who, my understanding, was not a Christian. He was a deist. But they said some things that were right. Somebody in a group of men, some men's meeting, was telling an off-color joke or something on one occasion, and he called them out on it. He said, you don't need to be talking about that, you know, here. And the guys who were telling the joke said, well, Mr. Jefferson, there are no ladies here. He said, sir, there are gentlemen here. You know, so it's all about your perspective, how you see it. We are what we are, and what comes out of our mouth is indeed telling. So that's what the original language says there. It talks, can be translated as, you know, uses that word endure, which speaks of the person who hears and gets enjoyment out of it. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And if you're familiar with that passage there in James, as I know you are, he goes on to talk about the nature of the tongue, being set on fire of hell and so forth. we need to control the things that we say. They need to be reflective. If we want to be able to enter for worship, if we want to be able to come before God, even in private prayer, private worship, you would have to deal with that. If there's something in your life there and you don't sense any forgiveness over that, in that it hasn't been confessed and forsaken, you would definitely want to deal with that before you approach the true and living God. I'm sure in your prayer closet, as in mine, He would get your attention over that. Verse 4 says, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." A reprobate. Bazah is the Hebrew word. And it means to disesteem or to disdain or to have that attitude. In fact, the way the sentence there is constructed, it says the word reprobate and the word despise is actually the same word bazah, okay? It's the exact same word. So it's a person who disdains for the right reason. Okay, you see something that's worthy of disdain in that it goes against God, God's word. And quite frankly, you don't have a tolerance for that. Now, I don't mean an attitude. I mean, none of that would ever resonate with you, someone who is speaking in a dishonorable way. We honor the Lord. We fear Him. So the word honor there, the word, I'm going to spell it for you, it's capital Y-R-E-M-A-Y. It's a word I understand is related even to the name Jeremiah. And it's talking about elevating something in this context, to be elevated or to be notable, to establish or to appoint or to send is the way that it's used there. Let me read the sentence again from verse 4. "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now this reflects the heart of a person, right? A person who swears to their own hurt. This is, he keeps his oath even if it hurts. In other words, it's a person who stands by the truth. And here the context, of course, is the truth of God's Word, that which we are convinced of about God, who He is, any other element of His Word. No matter what happens, He's going to hold to that. Hey, you can ostracize me, you can leave me behind, you can embarrass me, you can disrespect me as a family member, you can do all those things, but this is what God's Word says, this is my conviction, and this is what I'm going to do, okay? We get challenged on that. Again, Shane touched on that, did he not, this morning? We're often called on the carpet, called to task over a particular position that we hold. Sometimes it might be a matter of conscience. Husbands, you know this, you experience this. You work and you pray over something, a decision that affects the entire family. You may or may not please everybody in the family. But you can't deviate from it, because in your searching, your soul searching and searching the Word in your heart, you know that's what you need to hold to. And sometimes it's the principle. I think that's why Spurgeon mentioned earlier, he talked about being established in your heart in principle regarding truth. When you can't understand it in its fullness, at least you can say, well, that's what it says and that's what I'm going to stay with until I'm thoroughly convinced otherwise. Even as some of the reformers would say, one in particular, you don't go against conscience. It's neither wise. What does he say? I can't recall it exactly. Neither smart or wise. Safe or wise, thank you. Well, that's where we are, knowing and embracing His Word. And then the last verse there in 5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Matthew 5:37 says that when we make a statement, we don't need to swear. In fact, Jesus said you shouldn't swear. He said just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he goes into that in the 5th chapter there. That's because that's that reflective again of a person in whom the Word of God has taken root. You know what you believe. You know what the Word of God says. And you wouldn't do these kind of things that he's talking about here. In 5, he says he doesn't put his money out for interest. Well, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, this is a good example because right then, right there, that's what was written. That was their guideline. Now, if you go and you read where I marked it from Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says that you don't charge your countrymen interest when you loan them whatever could bear interest. You don't collect any of that when you loan something out to your countrymen. Now, if you read on, I won't read it all for the sake of time. It's around 19, verse 19 there in Deuteronomy 23. If it was a person who wasn't a countryman, if it was a person coming through, a foreigner, you could charge them interest in your business dealings and so forth. You know, if you were a financier or, even a spice merchant or somebody who was apt to have cash for lending or whatever, or anything. If you lend a cow, whatever, you're not going to get your cow back and a calf, okay, if it's your countryman. Why? Well, because that's what the Word of God says. And I'm sure they could sit down in their scenarios of life and say, yeah, but you don't know, there's been a drought, there's been this, and my mother-in-law's coming, and we got to make cheese and all this kind of thing. You can make all kinds of excuses. Or you can do what the Word of God says. That's not legalism. It's not that. Much of God's Word will, where it's appropriate, will show the right kind of latitude, but it always has to do with conscience. Moving upon your conscience. Understanding the Word of God and applying it rightly. These are the things that are important when we want to come before Him. You know what this is about? Entering into His presence. Entering into His presence. This is important stuff. Well, my mind went to Proverbs chapter 6, where it talks about those things that God hates. He says, there are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, even 7. I guess he's saying now that I think about it, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to do evil. We covered this in the psalm. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Plain and simple. Well, he ends with a promise. He gives us this information, things you do, things you don't do, things that should characterize you as a believer, as a child of God, and in that, one who is fully prepared and ready to enter into the presence of God, to come before Him in whatever, again I say, whatever respect, whether it's private worship, public worship, whatever. He says, he who does these things will never be shaken. God goes before the righteous, it says. He prepares the way of the righteous. And if you and I in here are righteous this morning, it's not because of anything that we have. Clearly, we have no righteousness of our own. We have the righteousness of Christ because of His shed blood, because of His obedience, because it covered our sins. That's our righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's given to us apart from any merit. We believe. We heard His Word. We believe that we were needy. We believe that He was the remedy, the only remedy. And now that righteousness applies to us. In John 14, 15, he says simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Once again, short and sweet, in your face, to the point. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't do that. Do this. This is what will happen if you do that. I want you to do this and open up the doors, blessings of life. God will do that. I want to close with just a little tidbit from Daniel's prayer. just to remind us a bit about this preparation. Again, private worship, public worship, preparation for the Lord's Supper, whatever we're doing. Daniel 9, you'll find his prayer there in chapter 9, and I've marked some verses from 5, 10, and 14, the latter part of 14. He says, "We have sinned." This is Daniel praying. Now, this is somebody whom the Word of God records nothing negative about Daniel, nothing. "We have sinned," he says. "We have sinned." He goes on behalf of Israel, but when he's before God, he sees his own sin. There's a lesson there. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. But we have not obeyed his voice." Sin has to be acknowledged, and it must be reprehensible to us. Reprehensible. We can by no means embrace it, even the smallest sin. And thank God, he has taken care of that for us through the blood of Christ. Lord, we're